Well, I encourage you now to pick up a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 will be our sermon text this morning, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. We will be focused on verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 16, but I want to begin reading a bit further back in chapter 15. This context is important, so we'll begin reading in chapter 15, verse 29. Give careful attention now to God's holy word. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us great faith and deep understanding of what we read here in your word. Lord, feed us upon Christ, the bread of life, as we consider these words together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We live in a world where there is a lot going on all the time, and there are human doctrines and human distractions swirling around us constantly. And both human doctrines and human distractions can make it hard for us to remember and believe the world-changing implications of who Christ is. Even sitting here today, there is a good chance that many of you have minds filled with the distractions of ordinary human life. The daily needs of hunger and finances and plans and priorities of everyday life, our ordinary human distractions can threaten to tear our minds away from the contemplation of Christ. And then there are also human doctrines swirling around us, the ideas and opinions of men to which we are more prone to fall into them when we are in this distracted state. And all these opinions swirl around us, coming at us in advertisements and social media posts and columns in the newspaper and political speeches and songs and movies. All of these things are immersing us in a sea of the doctrines of those who do not believe in Jesus. And these things, too, can tear away our minds from remembering and believing that Jesus is not some blip on the radar in history, but is in fact the king of the ages and the center of history. Both human doctrines and human distractions can get inside of us. They can spread and they can undermine our awareness, our remembering of the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And in these ways, you and I are not so different from the first disciples of Jesus. We see here that they too were prone to having their faith weakened by forgetfulness coming from the distractions of life and by the subtle influence of the doctrines of those who don't believe in Christ. And to his disciples in this passage, Jesus gives a warning. This passage is a warning to them, and it's a warning to us. And here, I think, is how we can sum up this warning. Beware of forgetfully following in the footsteps of the faithless. Beware of forgetfully following in the footsteps of the faithless. In other words, watch out for the distractions that might open you to the doctrines of those who don't believe in Christ. To go through this passage together, I want to look at it in 3 points. We're going to look first at the faithless hypocrites, second, at the foolish followers, and third, we'll see a faithful caution. So faithless hypocrites, foolish followers, and a faithful caution. Let's begin by looking at what Jesus says here as he comes into contact with these faithless hypocrites in verses 1 through 4. As chapter 16 begins, we find Jesus once again in Galilee, and he is confronted by what the original readers of Matthew's gospel would have known is a very odd couple. These Pharisees and Sadducees come together, and these are two groups that ordinarily would not agree about what color the sky is. They were enemies, opponents of one another, but they were agreed in this. They did not like Christ. And so these Pharisees and Sadducees come together, and the fact that they're together may suggest that they are sort of official representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin. If you've heard of the Sanhedrin, it's sort of the governing body that existed in Jerusalem, and it was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. So this may be a clue that these men have been sent from Jerusalem. You could think of this almost like a congressional delegation that's made up of both Republicans and Democrats, right? They hate each other, but together they represent the authority of Congress. Well, here these men may represent the authority of the Sanhedrin. And they come, therefore, with some supposed authority to test and judge whether Jesus is someone that should be listened to or not. As we look at this confrontation between Jesus and these Pharisees and Sadducees, we can see a demand, a demonstration, and a declaration. There are 3 parts of this conflict. First, the demand. These men demand a sign from Christ in verse 1. It says they came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. It's clear what they're asking for, some kind of unmistakable display of divine power that would prove Jesus is really from God. But Matthew tells us this is no sincere request. They're not looking for reasons to believe in Jesus. They're looking for reasons to justify their unbelief in Jesus. They are testing him, putting him to the test, trying to force him to do something they believe he cannot, in fact, do. So they're demanding a sign to justify their rejection of Christ. That's the demand. Well, then it's followed by a demonstration, as Jesus demonstrates the foolishness of their unbelief in him. And Jesus starts here by talking about the weather. In verse 2, he says to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." We could go down a long meteorological rabbit trail about the fact that this is, in fact, true, but that's not the point. We don't need to get wrapped up in the specifics here to understand that what Jesus is saying clearly is, you can look at the sky and deduce things about what the weather is about to do. When you see a giant cloud looming over you and you see the rain sweeping across the prairie towards you, you know it's about to rain on you. These men were capable of that kind of common sense observation of what everyone could see. Jesus says, you know how to discern the face of the sky. But, he says, you cannot discern the signs of the times. You can see the signs in the sky and know what those mean, but there are equally obvious signs already before you that anyone with ordinary common sense could begin to see what they mean, and you cannot discern what they mean. They're asking for a sign, and Jesus is saying, there are already signs all around you that you're failing to interpret properly. Now, what kind of signs is Jesus talking about here when he refers to the signs of the times? Notice, he's not talking about future signs, for he's telling them they're around you and you're failing to discern them. He's talking about things that are already happening in his earthly ministry. It's important that you see that, because you may often hear people talking about the signs of the times as if they entirely refer to the second coming of Christ. But this is, in fact, the only time the phrase is used in Scripture, and it refers to the works he performed in his first coming. The signs of the times here refer not to things that are about to happen, but to things that they should be discerning happening all around them already. And what kind of signs are they? Well, we just read about some of them at the end of chapter 15. The kind of signs that Jesus has been giving throughout his earthly ministry, as he heals multitudes of the lame and the blind and the mute and the maimed, as he feeds these multitudes, he's giving clear signs that he is, in fact, the Savior sent from heaven. Maybe you remember earlier in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus pointed to these kinds of signs as evidence that he is, in fact, the coming one, the Messiah, when John the Baptist's faith had wavered back in chapter 11. And Jesus sends the disciples of John back to John to go tell him the things they hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, he says. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus said then, and he's implying now to the Pharisees, these are the signs of the times. This is the evidence that God has given, that I am the coming one. Jesus is saying, common sense and open eyes should tell you, I am the Messiah. I'm fulfilling the scriptures, as Matthew has shown us over and over again. I'm the Savior sent by God. But Jesus may be saying something even more than that when he speaks of the signs of the times. Notice he doesn't just say the signs that I am the Messiah. He says the signs of the times. This language is language of a great transition of the ages, a great transition in the work of God in history, the transition that Jesus has been announcing ever since the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is saying, not just that I'm a teacher sent from God, but beyond that, I am the pivot point of history. I am God coming to reign. I am bringing the kingdom of heaven, setting right all that is wrong in the world, bringing destruction to the kingdom of Satan as he casts out demons, gathering in the Gentiles, as we began to see last Sunday, He's rolling back the curse. He's cleansing the unclean. Jesus is saying, not just, I'm a prophet sent by God, but in fact, look at the times. This is a transition in the work of God in history. They are missing the signs of the times. And Jesus, therefore, is demonstrating to them the foolishness and hypocrisy of their demand for more signs. The signs are all around you, as plain as the cloud in the sky that tells you it's going to rain. The signs are everywhere that God is doing something world-changing in the person of this Jesus. And so he says, they're hypocrites. They are hypocrites. They claim to want a sign. They claim to want to believe if he's truly sent by God, but they are actively suppressing all the evidence that God is putting all around them. Hard-hearted in their unbelief, they refuse to believe what God is plainly revealing around them. And so Jesus demonstrates the foolishness of their unbelief. And then he gives a declaration. He gives a declaration, a judicial declaration in verse 4. This is interesting because these men, as I've suggested, probably came from Jerusalem to test and judge Jesus, they thought. But in the end, they wind up judged by Jesus. Jesus calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. As he said back in chapter 15, they may honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. And they are demanding signs because their hearts are far from God. Because they're a wicked and adulterous generation, they're refusing to believe what God is clearly putting before them. And so Christ condemns them here. And he says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, if you were here when we went through chapter 12, Jesus has already explained what he means by the sign of the prophet Jonah. It refers to his resurrection, that after being in the earth 3 days, he will rise. And so he's referring here in a sort of veiled way to his coming resurrection from the dead. That will be the ultimate sign that the times have changed, that the kingdom has come. The grave is working backwards in a sense. But other than that great sign, and when that sign happens, remember, they will still refuse to believe, but other than that great sign, no further signs will be given to these Pharisees and Sadducees. He's declaring a condemnation upon them. And he confirms this condemnation, not just in words, but in actions. As we're told then at the end of verse 4, he left them and departed. He left them. The Savior, who is also the judge, the one who will one day say to the wicked in the final judgment, depart from me, here declares these men to be wicked and departs from them. Jesus is judging them. He's declaring their judgment for their hard-hearted unbelief, revealed as they demand always just one more sign. Now, before we move on, there is a warning here in these first four verses to modern-day sign seekers. Like these men, there are many today who would demand signs from Jesus in order to believe that he is the Savior sent by God. We hear this kind of thing all around in the popular philosophers and secular atheists of our world who laugh at God and say, well, if God wants me to believe in him, he's going to have to give me more evidence. They're saying, Jesus, you have to present me with more evidence, and then I will decide if it's right for me to believe in you. Do you see what they're doing? They're setting themselves up, as these men did, as judges over Jesus. The reality is that's exactly backwards. Jesus is the judge. He has sufficiently displayed the signs of the times, sufficiently established by God's power that he is who he claims to be. He's even displayed the greatest sign of all, his resurrection from the dead, in the sign of Jonah. And so modern-day sign-seekers need to be warned that they will become persuaded of the truth of who Jesus is, not by receiving new signs in answer to their demands, but by humbly taking to heart the signs that the Savior and Judge has already given. He's done these works. They're recorded in history. He's risen from the dead. These are the signs that he is indeed the Savior. These are the signs to which those who do not yet believe need to look to understand that Christ is the Savior. Jesus here judges these faithless hypocrites for suppressing and ignoring the signs that have been given and for demanding further signs, which it is clear they would not believe if he gave them. And so that's the faithless hypocrites in verses 1 through 4. But then we need to move on to see what Jesus says to his foolish followers. That's our second point this morning, foolish followers. Jesus leaves the faithless Pharisees and Sadducees, and then beginning in verse 5, he has to deal with his foolish and forgetful followers. And if there's a theme that runs throughout this interaction, certainly there is the theme of forgetfulness. It's a story here about the forgetfulness of the disciples, and this theme is introduced in verse 5 when we're told that when his disciples had come to the other side, meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they had forgotten to take bread. They've forgotten to bring food with them. And while they're worrying about this, Jesus speaks to them in verse 6. "Take heed," he says, "and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, Jesus is making an important point that we're going to come back to in a moment, but notice, they cannot hear him. They are stuck on the distraction of what they are concerned about, and therefore they cannot take to heart the words that Christ is speaking to them. They are so preoccupied by the distraction of lacking literal bread that when Jesus says the word leaven, rather than hearing the rest of what he says, their minds just kind of go immediately to what's already on their minds, the lack of food. And so verse 7 says, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." What I find interesting about this is that these disciples are evidently so distracted by their lack of bread that two things have happened. They've become, first, forgetful of what Jesus has done, and second, unable to hear what Jesus is saying. In other words, they have become so distracted that they are no longer able to take to heart either the word or the works of Christ. Now, I'll bet you've been there if you're a Christian. I have. The ordinary distractions of life come up when the car breaks down, when the kids are hungry, all these things, and they begin to consume your mind. And suddenly it's as if you can't even remember or comprehend that Christ has done anything or said anything. They're all driven away by that preoccupation. And Jesus responds to the distraction of his disciples. Matthew tells us he's aware of this. He knows what's going on among them. And so he says in verse 8, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" You see, Jesus responds to their distraction by reminding them that he has just fed over 4,000 people from 7 loaves. Just before that, back in chapter 14, he had fed over 5,000 people from 5 loaves, and these disciples were paying attention. They saw this. They even gathered the leftover pieces into baskets themselves. They were there. They saw it. They knew it. And then they seem to have forgotten it. And when Jesus reminds them of what he did, it certainly addresses the preoccupation that's on their minds. It's no coincidence that since they are worrying about bread, he reminds them of how he has miraculously provided bread. He reminds them that they do not need to be driven to distraction by the concern of the lack of bread when he has just fed multitudes miraculously. They should understand that they don't need to be distracted by that. They can just listen to the word of Christ and know that he will provide for them what is needed. So the disciples here are very forgetful about what they have seen. And yet, their forgetfulness has a serious consequence. I think when we read this story, if you're like me, you're most likely to sort of chuckle at the disciples up to this point, right? We see how forgetful they are. We maybe recognize some of that forgetfulness in ourselves, and we sort of laugh about how silly it is, because it is silly to a certain extent. But Jesus takes it very seriously. You notice how seriously he takes it. "Oh, you of little faith," he says. He sees their forgetfulness as evidence of faithlessness. And that makes it very serious. These disciples, through their forgetfulness, are following in the faithless steps of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're following in faithlessness. How so? What is the link? How are these two sections of our passage connected? I think they're connected in this way. Just like these hypocrites, the disciples are failing to discern the signs of the times. They're failing to remember and understand and believe what it means that Christ has been driving out demons and healing the lame and opening the eyes of the blind and feeding multitudes in the wilderness. They're failing to see that their preoccupation of bread is absurd next to the center point of history, next to God himself who has come to reign, who is with them in the boat, the one on whom their lives depend, is with them. And they're distracted by the lack of bread. You see, they're missing the meaning of the signs of the times. They're not understanding what they have because they have Jesus. What's encouraging about this is that though Jesus says the disciples are those of little faith, he does not condemn them the way he condemns the faithless Pharisees. The Pharisees are those of no faith. The disciples are those of little faith. And these disciples are not doomed. Jesus does not depart from them. He does not declare them to be a wicked and adulterous generation, but he does warn them of their danger. He warns them of the danger of being those of little faith who fail to remember and take to heart all that Christ has said and done. We can easily apply this to ourselves, can't we? We are indeed not so different from these foolish followers of Christ. I tried to think about specific situations where distractions of this life drive out specifically applicable truths about who Christ is, and they're not hard to come up with when you think about it. For example, you see your grocery budget getting a little bit tight. You start to worry about where money for the food you need is going to come from, and where does the thought that Christ loves me and has died for me and has promised always to provide for me, where does that thought go? It's gone entirely as you're consumed by that worry. What about relationships? You're in a relationship where another person is furious with you and you're consumed by their displeasure with you, and it's driven entirely from your mind the anchoring, comforting knowledge that in Christ I'm reconciled with God, that the sovereign of the universe is not angry with me and I can rest on his favor. But that's driven from your mind by the distraction of the conflict with another person. What about sickness? Someone you love is sick and suffering, and driven far from your mind is any memory of the fact that Christ rose from the dead. We can do this in all sorts of ways. I admit, I can look at times, in this past week, where the memory and knowledge of what Christ has said and done was driven from my mind by distractions of ordinary human life. This happens easily to us. And I am not saying, please hear me in this, I'm not saying it's easy to always have theological truth on the forefront of your mind when a crisis happens in everyday life. But what I am suggesting to you is this is where we need to grow. We need to begin to grow to the extent that increasingly when the crisis comes, Christ is on our minds. When the dilemmas of everyday life come upon us, we increasingly are aware, Christ is my Lord. In him, the hinge of history has come. He has demonstrated the ability to heal every disease, to satisfy every hunger. He's loved me and given himself for me. He's risen victorious from the grave. And these facts about Christ's world-changing significance have an impact on our daily distractions, you see. These truths are what sustain us in times when we forgot to bring bread. As we grow in faith, brothers and sisters, we need to grow in increasingly remembering what Christ has done, remembering what we've seen about who he is, even when the car breaks down and food needs to be put on the table, when life is distracting. We need to remember our Savior. We see this from the foolish forgetfulness of these foolish followers of Christ. And that then brings us to our third point this morning, a faithful caution that Jesus gives. Jesus warns those who believe in him that they need to be cautious about this. Take this seriously. In verse 6, he does say, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." He repeats it with some emphasis there. Take heed, beware, listen up. You need to be on guard against something. And what is it that they need to be on guard for? Well, in verse 12, the disciples finally understand it. He's not talking about the food of the Pharisees. He's talking about their teaching, their doctrine. They understood that Jesus is telling them to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what exactly is the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees here? That's a little bit of a harder question to answer than you might initially think. Because after all, these men were not wrong in every single aspect of their doctrine. They believed many things that were true about who God is, about what the scriptures taught. Not every detail of their doctrine was wrong. So Jesus is speaking about some specific subset of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the challenge in understanding what doctrine he's warning against becomes even stronger when we realize that these two groups didn't agree with each other about very much. They had quite different doctrines in all kinds of areas. And while it's possible that Jesus is saying, avoid the doctrine of the Sadducees and avoid the doctrine of the Pharisees, if you read this closely, you see he's speaking about one kind of doctrine that is shared by both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what did these men have in common? And what, therefore, is Jesus warning his disciples against? Well, I think the best way to interpret it is that they shared in common what we just saw at the beginning of this chapter. They shared in common a hypocritical unbelief. A hypocritical unbelief. They were hypocrites. They outwardly claimed and pretended to belong to God, but they did not truly believe in God and receive his word. They were hypocrites, and it issued forth in hardened unbelief. They refused to believe that Jesus is who Scripture teaches that he is. This hardened, hypocritical unbelief runs throughout the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was what came to dominate and control them in their reaction to Christ. And I think that is what Jesus is warning his disciples against. He's warning them against going down the road they have just begun to go down as they forgot his miracles and his words. He's warning them against going down that road of unbelief in the face of all that Christ has said and done. This doctrine Jesus teaches his disciples here is dangerous. It's dangerous, this unbelief, and it's dangerous in two ways. The first way that it's dangerous is perhaps the obvious one. It's dangerously wrong. Jesus has just condemned these Pharisees and Sadducees. The judge has departed from them and called them wicked and adulterous. In other words, if you follow these blind leaders of the blind, you will end up with them in hell. So their doctrine is dangerous, and it's wrong because it's dangerous. But it's dangerous in another way. Not just dangerously wrong, it's dangerously influential. And do not fail to notice this. Their unbelief is dangerously influential. Jesus compares it to leaven here. And I'm sure you understand that leaven is something that you use in making bread. And when you put a tiny bit of it into the dough, it spreads throughout the whole thing. Scripture uses this illustration all the time. And Jesus compares the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to leaven. In other words, it starts small and spreads powerfully. The proud unbelief of the Pharisees and Sadducees, once it gains a foothold in your heart, spreads powerfully like leaven. and you don't need any better evidence of this than what we just saw, that the disciples themselves, in their forgetfulness and foolishness, were immediately beginning to slip into the kind of hypocritical unbelief of which the Pharisees and Sadducees were guilty. Unbelief, refusal to believe that Jesus is who he's declared to be in God's word, it starts small and it spreads powerfully within us. And so Jesus says, beware of this dangerously spreading, dangerously damning doctrine of unbelief. Now, Pharisees and Sadducees, as such, are not around today. But the reality is that their kind of unbelief is alive and well. This voice, the voice of the influential ones, whether even in religion and often in culture, the influential ones saying, Jesus is not the center of history. Jesus is not the hinge of all time. Jesus has not ushered in the kingdom of heaven. If anything, he was just a teacher, but he's not such a big deal. That doctrine is everywhere. It feeds and fuels all the doctrines of men in which we swim day after day like fish in the water, not even noticing the water we're swimming in. And Jesus warns us that refusal to believe that Jesus has brought the kingdom, that Jesus is the king, that he is the Savior and Lord, that doctrine spreads powerfully in you when it gains a foothold. So beware of it. Those who believe need to be cautious about the influence of unbelief. And that brings us then to our conclusion this morning. And as we conclude, I want to focus this application in this way. I've urged you to be warned about the danger of these doctrines spreading. But here's the thing. It's easy to take that warning and conclude, all right, then what I need to do is hide. I need to plug my ears and put my hands over my eyes and desperately try to avoid ever hearing the doctrines of men. But you and I understand we're called to live in the world, though we're not of the world. We do not have the option of withdrawing ourselves from society. We will hear the doctrines of men. We will be aware of them as we live in this world. So what is the antidote to the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? It's not to hide, but to hear. Not to be blind, but to see. The answer to this danger is not to run away, but it's to run to the revelation of Christ and remember what he's done and hear what he says. The leaven of unbelief, as it takes hold in you and spreads, will whisper to you that there is not enough evidence to believe in Jesus, that he is not who he claims to be, that you're a fool for ever thinking that, but you are made vulnerable to that attack when you are forgetting all that he has in fact said and done. When you're forgetting that Christ has fulfilled the scriptures, when you're forgetting that he's performed all these wonderful works, when you're forgetting that he rose from the dead and was seen by many witnesses, and when you forget those signs, faithlessness starts to spread. And so you see the answer is not to hide and run, but to return again to the signs of the times that Christ has provided. Now I understand that this will not be automatic. And you need to understand, this will not be automatic. Your mind will not automatically go to the resurrection of Christ when your kids are hungry this week. And so we need to be prepared for this. We need to understand and be ready today for the fact that a million distractions will come that will tempt you to forget or ignore that Christ has come and has made this world-changing impact. When those distractions come, remember and believe. Remember that Christ has said all these wonderful things, that he's done all these wonderful things, that he's displayed the signs of the times. I think it's a fitting exhortation for us as Christians as we anticipate another week to simply be told and to take to heart, remember and believe. Remember and believe. Don't let the distractions and the doctrines draw your minds away from what you have seen and known. That Christ is the risen Savior, that we are safe who trust in him. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you deal with us the way Christ dealt with these forgetful disciples. that we who are of little faith are not banished in an instant when our faith wavers, but you come to us, you speak to us, you remind us. You remind us of all that is true. You remind us of the glory of Christ. You remind us of the significance of his coming. And so, Father, even as we resolve that we want to go forth and we want to remember who Christ is, remember his word, remember his works, we turn to you and pray that you, by your Spirit, would enable us to remember, that you would prompt us to remember when we are prone to forget, that you would draw our minds and hearts continually back to the truth of who Christ is and of what he has done in the midst of the doctrines and distractions that swirl all around us in this life. Lord, keep us close to Christ. Help us to understand and believe your word. Help us, Lord, to rejoice that Christ has come, that you've opened our eyes to see him, and he is glorious. We pray in his name. Amen.